Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, the title of our message is Our Manifest Destiny. We'll be going through the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, so if you turn there, please do so. And as we begin, I do want to, before we get to our text, I want to introduce you to somebody from Corinth, from ancient Corinth. The name was, and I'm going to hash this name to bits. One thing I've learned about public speaking, if you don't know how to pronounce something, just really be assured of what you're about to say so you sound convincing. You know? So at least sounds like I'm educated. So here we go. Here's the name. All right. It's Cneius Babius Philinius. There it is. That's the Greek. That is an ancient. Thank you. Well, I don't know what to take of that. This man, quite a man. I'm going to show you a picture here. This man built what you're looking at here, the ancient ruins of the top left, the ancient ruins of a small temple. Of his own expense, he purchased and he built this in the city of Corinth. And he built it to his own glory. In the city of Corinth. And the inscription, if you can read there, this is the actual inscription on the monument. It says this, Cneius Babius Philinius, Aedile and Pontifex, which are two Roman titles this man has. Aedile and Pontifex had this monument constructed at his own expense. He approved it as duvir, which is a title for a magistrate or a judge. So not only that he had two titles of official stance and wealth as a Roman citizen in Corinth, he also went and approved it. He was the magistrate who gave it the thumbs up to be able to build it in the town of Corinth. This is quite a guy in ancient Corinth. Quite a man. One inflated dude in the city of Corinth. And within our culture, to build a monument to ourself would be considered quite out of sorts. It would be overdoing it, I believe, for most of us to think that way. Monuments or pyramids built to yourself are considered to be vain, considered to be pompous, among other things, to our more cultured form of pride, right? We wouldn't think to build pyramids to ourselves, right? So we think. Well, at the time of Babius, in the time of Paul, it was during this first century in Roman history, it's a different story. This man embodies the Corinthian code or the Corinthian value of being self-made and successful. As it goes, this man was formerly a slave. And through probably his good looks, by his good connections, hard work, he made his way up through the chain, up the ladder, one rung at a time, until he had no less than three titles and was able to build for himself a monument in the center of town. This guy represented the Corinthian dream. This is it. This man's the stuff of legends, and his monument stood to call all the people of Corinth to follow in his footsteps. And they really did. The testimony we have in the book of 1 Corinthians is that Corinth, the church at Corinth, was swept up in this same Corinthian dream. The stuff of Babius was being played out in the church in Corinth. And Paul is having to go right at it here in this letter, as we've already found. They have too much of Corinth in the church. Too much of the wrong dream. Too much. And it'll kill us for dreaming the wrong dream. As Christians, we've been saved out of the surrounding culture, out of its values, right? Out of its godlessness. We've been saved out of that. And we've put into a new culture, to a new community, to the church of Jesus Christ. But as things go, as you know, just because we're in this new community doesn't mean that the values and the desires and the dreams and the hopes and the godlessness that we left behind doesn't still haunt us. The worldliness still, like a wave after wave, laps in the church. We're not free of its tides in this room. We're in the tide right here on this ground in Millersville, Pennsylvania. We can't escape it. Worldliness, it's all around. And the Corinthians, they were imbibing in the world around them. In fact, I think we better said they were drowning in it. The Corinthian church, as we'll read chapter after chapter of the problems, it's all about the worldliness. They were drinking head over heels, falling into the tide itself. They're drowning in it. They're no longer standing. They are falling. They are on the ground. And Paul's letter, it really is like a rescue ring being thrown in to the Corinthians. Paul the apostle writing this letter much as a flotation device in their direction. And the apostle rebukes, he appeals, he corrects, he pleads with the Corinthians, as you'll hear even this morning, to take hold of the Lord Jesus Christ in such a way that they would be redeemed, redefined, and set safely on the good ground of gospel grace. That's what Paul's seeking to do here in throwing his words towards them. Instead of entrusting themselves to the terrible tides of this world, he desires that they be planted in grace, planted in Jesus Christ. So Babius's monument, it topples, right? Now it's a wreck. The best we have is the top left and the reconstruction of the drawings below. But at some point in history, it went to rubble. You don't know when. Maybe an earthquake. Maybe a couple rabble-rousers pushed over a column and got crushed to death in doing so. I don't know. We don't know how it landed on the ground. But we know this. Every single human monument made of earth will return to earth. Absolutely. No exception. Give it enough time, it will go back to the dust from which it came. So it was with Babius, so it is with his name, so it is with his testimony to himself and to the Corinthian dream. It's back to the dirt. It's back to the earth. And so Paul is pleading with, in this chapter we're about to read, is pleading with the Corinthians, don't build using the materials of earth. Don't reach for the same resources, the same know-how, the same connections, the same influences that the world reaches for when they build, when they grow, when they dream. Don't reach for that stuff. It all goes to dirt. It all goes to dust. Just like Babius's monument. So the church has work to do. We have work to be done this morning, Crossway. To build on the foundation of Jesus Christ. Using the material that pleases God, the gospel itself. Using the gospel to build in order to ensure our safety and our flourishing together as the Church of Jesus Christ in Millersville. The Church of Jesus Christ of Crossway in Millersville, Pennsylvania. We have work to do. And as we work, we must bear in mind this destiny that God has for his church. And this is our theme. The church's destiny is full and glorious. Let's build and bank on that together. The church's destiny is full and glorious. Let's build and bank on that together. So as we work, let's go right to Scripture. Chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Read with me. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now you are not ready, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? For when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He who plants and he who waters are one, and each will receive his wages according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells inside you, in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. Let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos, or Cephas, or the world, or life, or death, or the present, or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. A remarkable passage. A remarkable passage. We'll be looking at this passage and looking at this destiny that we have together. Because we want to build towards banking on this destiny, valuing it. And we want to build on the foundation of Christ towards this destiny. In order to do this, there's going to be three things that this text, we're going to break down. In order to do that, to aim at this destiny together, to build on it and to bank on it. Here are some of the actions. First and foremost, verses 1 through 9. See the church clearly. Quit making it what it isn't. It's our first point this morning. See the church clearly and quit making it what it isn't. Well, after qualifying, describing true spirituality in the previous section, Paul begins this text with quite a statement. It has quite a sting to it. I'll read it again. But I, brothers, could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it. And even now, you are not yet ready. Why these sharp words? Why such a lashing of the tongue here in this moment? Well, he tells us why. The last part of verse 2, he says, and even now you're not ready. In verse 3, for you are still of the flesh. For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way? The Corinthians are not acting like people of the Spirit. Paul went into great detail in chapter 2 to talk about what is true spirituality. How are we to think spiritually? And now he goes right to the jugular with the Corinthians. You're not acting spiritually. You're acting like fleshly humans. Like mere humans, in other words. That's what he says. You're not acting like Spirit-filled Christians. You're not acting like those who have Christ, who have the Holy Spirit, in other words. You're not acting in that way. The Corinthians are not following Jesus in the way that they ought. Rather than embracing the Christianity that tells us about a crucified Messiah, they've embraced something else. And I think it really is personified in the person of Babius, the Corinthian dream, and now it finds its coattails in the church. And the church is dividing amongst themselves. They're clamoring over leaders in the church, Cephas, Paul, Apollos, the others. They're looking to those men as some sort of spiritual variety of Babius. Like, these guys have figured it out. And if I can get up close enough, make the connection, I can cash in on it. They're caught up in a Corinthian dream. And Paul's calling them out on it. You're acting like flesh. You're not acting like spiritual people. And it clears the air in verses 5 through 9. Because these people, the Corinthians, they wanted to be on the winning team. And their best shot, they believed, for the playoffs was to find the right man, the right leader, the right personality, the right connections within the church. And that would launch them to the playoffs. So Paul clears it up. What matters not, and we read this in the following verses. For one says, in verse 4, when one says, I follow Paul, and another, I follow Apollos, are you not being merely human? Verse 5, he answers the question, what then is Apollos? What is Paul? What are these spiritual Babiuses that you're hoping to gain from? Where's this Corinthian dream? Where does it fit into what Christ accomplished on the cross for his people? Where does that fit? What does Paul say here? He says it doesn't fit at all. These are just men. They're servants of God. So why squabble to build connections with servants whom the Corinthians despised? And Babius represented the best shot they had of reaching to the tops. He was once a slave, then a freedman. Now he is at the height of authority and power in Corinth in some ways. The Corinthians were hoping to get that way themselves. They didn't view servanthood with an eye of affection. They didn't see servanthood, slavery, as something to be desired. But Paul is telling them right here, they're servants. Paul is a servant of Jesus Christ, a doulos, a slave to Christ. The lowest form on the social ladder. Talk about contrary to the culture. In Corinth, Paul's prescribing them the way of the cross. He tells them, Paul, Apollos, this is nothing. These men are servants. They're slaves to God. They're nothing. It's God who gives the growth. And if leaders are designed by God to be servants, to be slaves to Christ, so it is also with the church. We all, brothers and sisters, we are to be slaves to Jesus Christ. To take the lowliest form of service one to another. How much of the New Testament is written in this way? That God has taken so much time, almost half of the New Testament is written in these letters to help you and me understand how it is to love each other, how it is to serve each other. That is painstakingly captured for us in the New Testament. One angle after another, one facet after another of what it means to live in loving community, in service to each other, in the name of Jesus Christ, in the church. We haven't even talked about getting out in the world and sharing the gospel yet. We're just talking about in the church, loving, serving, providing for each other's needs. And this is the call of God to the church. This is the church of God. What is the church to be? Well, Paul uses two pictures. He says, we are God's field. Verse 9, look there. Verse 9, you are God's field. I love that picture. It really brings up many, many other allusions in Scripture. I think of Isaiah chapter 5, where the prophet Isaiah says this about Israel. He says, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, his pleasant planting. And here we are, God's field, in a very similar way. God intends to get fruit from us, in other words. That's what Paul's driving home here, is the church is here to produce something for Jesus. We're here to serve and to love and to give and to produce. We're a field. We're meant to be cultivated. We're meant to bear much fruit for God. Jesus himself said, I saved you. That you might go and bear much fruit for God. You did not choose me, I chose you. That's what he says. John 15, the vine, the branches. So here we are, chosen people, the vineyard of the Lord, the field of God. And then secondly, he talks about God's building. We, in verse 9, are God's building. And this brings pictures of the temple, right? In fact, Paul gets to that in verses 16 and 17, where he explicitly says, you are God's temple. Well, here God's building in a very similar way. We are the place where God lives. This is God's house. Not these four walls with these big fans. No, you are God's house. You're where the Spirit dwells. You are a container of Almighty God by the Spirit. And together, we are meant to be a household of faith. We are the house of God, the building of God, Paul says. Filled with His Spirit. What a glorious thought. Members together, brick upon brick, you and I together, all of us together. The church of Jesus Christ. The house of God. The building. So who are we? We're God's field. We're God's building. The Church of Christ at Crossway in Millersville must exist to bear fruit for God. What is the church? It's to produce fruit for God. That's why we exist. And we're meant to also exist, as Paul tells us, to be a building. The presence of God. So God's presence and God's fruitfulness is to be here in the church at Crossway in Millersville. That's who the church is. So let's take a moment to just carefully consider how we might be viewing the church. Like, what is the church to you? If I ask that of you today, what would your answer be? What is the church to you? What does the church represent for you? I think many of us could have many different answers. Here's a couple, just a few. It's a place for good friendships, right? It's a great place to feel connected. It's a place for gathering with like-minded families to feel like you belong. It's a place for using your gifts and seeing others appreciate your gifts. It's a place for seeing your children being treated well, treated right, and raised up in a good, safe environment. It's a place to find friends. It's a place where you can receive spiritual care in times of trouble, right? Even sometimes having physical needs met. It's a place where there are leaders who can show me how to live and how to do better with my faith and life. And these are all, of course, every one of these is appropriate fruits of what the church is meant or could be meant, could mean. But the problem with all of these that I gave, all these reasons I gave, are these what is the church to you, if you answer those ways? It's not so much that they're wrong and in themselves, it's that when they're not present, how do we react? And that reveals actually what we really are expecting or desire, or how we're defining what the church ought to be. So, for instance, I don't feel connected in the church. What do we do with that? Well, I think sadly what we do is often, as the Corinthians were doing, is they were redefining the terms of what is the church, and they're making the church out to be what it ought not to be. And thus it created divisions within the church. Thus it created all kinds of chaos. It creates problems. If we're defining the church by what we feel we need, or if we feel we're not getting, that's where problems develop, brothers and sisters. That's where the church begins to break down, as it did in Corinth. We cannot establish who the church is by what we can get out of it. You cannot determine what God's purpose is for the church of Jesus Christ, the building, the field. You cannot look at the church through the lens of what can you get out of it, or what should you be getting out of it. That's not how we approach the church of Christ. So, this is precisely our problem within America, like Corinth. It's our individualistic pursuits. They take priority, unfortunately. We end up defining the church of God by our thoughts of what it should be doing for us. And the church is not about a group of individuals who have their felt needs met. That is, you think about that, that strikes me like Wall Street, a bunch of people all raising their hands all at the same time, a cacophony of voices all raising with different goals and aims together, trying to have their needs met. Church is not Wall Street. The church of God is a building through which the Spirit dwells. It's not a cacophony of felt needs all clashing together, and somehow some will get ahead and get what they want out of it. They'll squeeze more friendships or more social connections. They'll squeeze whatever they can. And others will feel left out and feel lonely and rejected. And there's a sense of competitive spirit that builds and divides. Do you see where I'm going with this? The church is not a collection of people seeking what they want. No. If that's the case, then we're making the church out to be what it isn't. And that's precisely the problem in Corinth. Instead, I propose the church is God's field. It's God's building, God's temple on earth. It's about a gathering of redeemed sinners who now gather around the person of Jesus Christ. Much as many cold people on a cold winter day would gather around a bonfire, so we gather together as God's people around Jesus. We're unified, gathering together in Christ. That's why we're here. We're here for Christ and to help one another get access to Christ through fellowship, through the means of grace, through the sacrament of communion, through baptism, through all these fellowships and ways that God calls us in the New Testament, how we ought to be acting towards each other. That's how we gain access together to Jesus. This is what the church is meant to be. Gather to glorify Jesus together. So let us receive the church for what it really is. Let's receive it with trembling. Can I propose to you that you ought to tremble when you think about the church? A sense of awe, a sense of majesty, that this is God's people. This is not your people. No, this is God's people. If it's God's people, how ought we then to live with them? Think about that. Tremble. Let there be awe, first and foremost, that you're included in God's people. None of us, brothers and sisters, not one of us should be in this family. You and I were the furthest thing from entrance into the heavens, from being included in the family and the plans and the purposes of God's mercy. You and I were far off in our own little worlds of sin, our own little worlds of rebellion, in our own little tribes of what we wanted out of life. But Jesus had mercy on you. Jesus plucked you from the fire and has planted you in his church, his people. He purchased you with his blood, and now you belong to something bigger than you, much bigger than you, and much more important than you. You belong to the church of God in Jesus Christ. And here you are. Here you are this morning. I love you. You are the church. What a lovely sight. Look around you. This is the people of God. How lovely. You're a wonderful people because God has called you wonderful. You are a bride of Christ. You are the household of God. You are a field, you are a building, and you are a temple. But we must go on to our second point this morning. First, we see the church clearly and we quit making it what it isn't. Secondly, we build the church with gospel. We quit reaching for worldly materials. We quit reaching for worldly alternatives. You know, following the last picture that Paul gives us in verse 9, Paul tells us that the church is God's building, right? And based on that last picture, he turns the diamond a little bit here. And he's going to look at it from a different angle. He's going to go with that picture of God's building. And he's going to talk to us about a concern he has, that even leaders can take up building the church to become something it's not, using the wrong materials for building. In the narrowest sense of what Paul says in these verses, these words are a warning that are directed to Pete, to me, and to Steve. So in a sense, in one way, this sermon is for us as elders. But in the broadest sense possible, certainly it applies to all of us. But uniquely and narrowly, I do want to speak to Pete and myself and Steve by way of, I don't know, by satellite. He's actually right now this week in class taking courses down in Louisville. So Steve, hear this now. Paul gives us the rubric for a quality of our materials. in helping to build the church. He says, let each one, in verse 11, look with me, let each one take care how he builds upon it, right? For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. In other words, the church of Jesus Christ is built upon the teaching of the apostles. Jesus Christ himself being the very cornerstone, being the foundation. The apostles then firming up that foundation. And now the elders, God supplies pastors and teachers, the elders, to teach upon that foundation, to build further this church. So my care for the church, my preaching, my teaching for the church, whether no matter the context, there is a plumb line for that teaching. There is a very clear standard. It's the gospel itself. The gospel of the crucified Messiah, this foolish message that we're called, that Paul talks about in chapters 1 and 2. This folly that the world considers as preaching, it must be held in the highest regard, must be held to gospel standards. And that is the rubric. So our gospel, it's countercultural. It's a foolish message, right? This is not the stuff of self-help. This is not the stuff that is therapeutic moralism at its best or feel-goodism. This stuff of the gospel, it's deeply humiliating, right? To follow a Savior who was killed at the lowest basis form of society as a thief on a cross, basically. Jesus was crucified, and we're now called to follow him through his death. Do you realize that? He bids us to come and die. That's what it means to be a Christian, to go and die, just like Jesus did. That's not an encouraging, feel-good message. And a life of death that actually leads to eternal life and resurrection in Jesus. That's the gospel, the good news. So Paul calls pastors to teach, to lead through the gospel. It is a humbling and most relevant message for the church. I certainly commend Pete. I commend Steve as well, for these are gospel men. The way they lead, the way they teach, the way that the plumb line of the gospel is held taut. Straight. It's clear. And by God's grace, where there are mistakes, where there is offset, I have seen these men respond humbly and repent. So therefore, Paul warns leaders, we should not pursue ministry that builds on anything else. We should not desire crowds or numbers. We should not look to be influencers or crave success as the world would deem successful. This is a real temptation for me. This is a real temptation within ministry to speak words or to exert spiritual influence in order to get people to like me. It's such a temptation. I want people to really like me. I want you to love me. And that's a snare, isn't it? It'll make me say things in a way or to exert my influence in such a way that ultimately all I'm looking for is selfish motives. God have mercy on me. It's a real temptation. And it even leads me to avoid certain people or avoid certain topics or avoid certain problems. Why? Because I don't want to get involved and have the thing blow up in my face and I don't want to look bad. Like, I don't want to have char, like, you know how when someone gets a bomb off in their face and like their hair's all blackened and their face is all tarred up. I don't have hair, but I don't want to get into a room and have something blow up in my face. I'd rather take it easy. I'd rather be bomb-free, okay? But that's not what God has called men in the church to do. He's called us to have a hard message, and oftentimes it's going to be a difficult road, and we cannot compromise this gospel. And if I do, if I in any shape or form carry out my ministry in a self-interested way, whether by avoiding certain things or people or problems, or by doing certain things or creating greater problems myself, that's highly flammable materials, according to Paul. Paul says, these things will become manifest. The day will disclose it in verse 13, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. Pastors will be tested by fire. My work will have to appear before God. My message, my life, my ministry. P. Pete, Steve as well. And may God help us to build with gospel, not for self. So moving on. In a broader sense, as I said earlier, these verses certainly can be applied to all of us. Are we making use, in other words, of gospel materials to help build the church? Are you being useful? That's my question to you today. Are you being useful in the church? Are you building? Like, is that even a concept in your mind, brother, sister? Are you aware that you're supposed to be acting out in building? You're supposed to be active, participating, growing, giving yourself to this church, this glorious church, this building of God, this temple of our Lord Jesus Christ here on earth. You're supposed to be a servant here. And for so many of you, and we even honored Chrissy this morning, so many of you are walking this out in such a wonderful way, week after week, giving your lives, serving the church as the bride of Christ. And you honor our Lord through it. And your best efforts on earth, your best efforts, let me say this, our best efforts as believers that we can give are in the direction and the good of God's people. The best I can offer in this world, that which will receive reward according to Jesus and according to Paul, is in the direction and for the good of the church. Do you understand that? Every hat I wear as an employee or as a father, as a husband, as a this or a that or the other thing, everything I do in this world, in this life, the best shot with all those responsibilities and roles I have, the best shot I have is that I aim them in the direction and for the good of God's people. Do you get that? If we do that, we are living according to the rule here that Paul's setting for us as the church. Our best efforts in this world are for the church, because the church is where it's at, brothers, sisters. It's God's house. It's not my house. It's not Pete's house. It's not anyone's house. It's God's house. It's Jesus' body here. So let's give our best. So question. If this is the church, if the church is God's building, it's God's field, are we reflecting the kind of awe, the kind of affection and commitment to serve and give in the way that Paul is prescribing here, to live like servants, using our time, our energy, our resources to help build? Is your life reflecting that? I think a good place to start is to look that in the eye, that question, and go to your calendar. Look at your calendar. Because calendars are often, they're quite a good telltale of where our commitments and priorities and efforts really are. Where is your calendar? How often are you plugging in, for instance, care group attendance? Are you a member of a care group committing to the fellowship and the good and building others up in that group? Or have you stopped going because you're not getting anything out of it? Please repent. Repent of that and come back to care group and serve, give, do what Paul's saying here. Build with precious things that will be imperishable. Don't build for yourself. That will perish. Build for the church. Aim for the church. It is God's building. So how is your calendar? May God help us as members of the temple, the church. May he help us, each of us, to aim our ambitions and desires, our calendars, our resources, our time, our gifts for the good of the church. And finally, our final point this morning, come to the church as those who have it all. Quit scrambling for more. So we're supposed to build using gospel materials. And finally, we're called to aim somewhere. We're called to look to something. And this is destiny that we're talking about, this manifest destiny. You know the manifest destiny. The United States had a doctrine for many years, from the mid-1800s all the way to the early 1900s, that it was a doctrine of sorts, that it was a belief that it was God's great purpose and his providence that the United States existed. At that time, the United States in the earlier part of the 1800s was not the whole continent, right? Well, it was a belief of many, the manifest destiny, that we had a destiny to go from sea to shining sea. And that filled the mind and hearts of many a politician, many a military leader, many a civic leader in our country from that time period. And they all claimed the same thing, that this is God's inheritance for us. This is our manifest destiny. Therefore, they went about the business of settling and conquering this entire continent in some good ways and some horrible ways, as history will tell the tale. Manifest destiny. It's almost like the United States was supposed to be some sort of continental savior that had to live to this calling of taking over the whole continent so that it could set everyone free. Well, listen, there's not time to discuss the ins and the outs of this American doctrine, right? However, there is something to be noted here as we survey these final verses in verses 18 through 23. Paul says, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, I'm sorry, for all things. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's." Talk about a destiny. You can almost hear Paul yelling this. All are yours. And what's the purpose in saying that? Well, stop boasting in men. Stop reaching for the American dream and trying to apply that American dream and feeling connected here at church. You know, that's what he's saying to us, just as he's saying to the Corinthians. Don't play by the rules of the greater culture here in church, here with the church. Don't live this way. There's a destiny. We have a manifest destiny. We should allow that destiny, glorious as it is, breathtaking. Allow this destiny to draw us. So these final verses, Paul lifts the eyes of the Corinthians away from the moth-eaten ambitions of the culture around them. He lifts their eyes, and he wants to show them Jesus Christ and all that Christ brings to them. And he says, listen to Paul. He says, all are yours. Not some things, all are yours. In Jesus Christ, everything is ours. That's what he's saying. You get that. He even spells it out further, whether Paul or Cephas, whether these people or the world or life or death or the present or the future. Everything that's contained in those specific categories is yours. It's yours in Christ. That's remarkable. And that silences the question. It really does. Silences the question of, is it right for us to go play by the rules of our culture and making our way in the community of faith? No. No, all things are ours. We do not sidle up to leaders. We don't look to do what our culture or what the Corinthians were doing. There is something about Jesus that he brings everything to us. He settles us. It means that Jesus Christ, who is the sum total of everything and for whom all things exist, in Jesus, we have everything. He is ours. And if Jesus is ours, we are settled. You're settled. The whole matter has been silenced. Do you need anything? You have Jesus. So why are you squabbling and squandering for places of position, for favor, for connections, for social status, for money, for wealth, for health, for whatever it might be? What is it you're clamoring for? What are we so tempted by? We have Jesus. We have everything. We've got it all. We've got it all. We're not made for squabbling over positions, for jealous seeking out or guarding our connections with people. We're not made for aligning ourselves with leaders or friend groups in order to pad our lives with everything we need. We're not made for making much and boasting about our success of wealth or social standing. We're not made for making use of worldly wisdom to force our way forward by squinting at compromise. We're not made for working our influence and manipulating outcomes so we always end up on top. We're not made for that stuff. Jesus is yours. And if Jesus is yours, you have everything. Everything you need. And that ought to be enough, Church of God, in Millersville, Crossway Church. So let us put aside divisions where there is strife, where there is jealousy in your heart towards a brother or sister here at Crossway, where there is division, where there is a breakdown in relationship. Would you this morning repent? Put aside your anger and embrace the fact that Jesus is yours and he commands something much greater and more important than us getting what we want out of our relationships. Insisting on our way in the church. Insisting on our purpose. God, help us all. Now, we're made for Christ. All are yours, and you are Christ, and Christ is God's. Here lies our glory and our identity, Crossway. We have everything in Jesus. We are wrapped up double fold. I love this. We have all in Christ, and Christ is God's. Paul's making a point there. We have a double. We're wrapped up two times. We have God the Son wrapping around us, keeping us safe. We've got God the Father wrapping around Christ. We're double fold, protected, blessed, and kept by God. That's a beautiful picture. Brothers, sisters, let's live like we have Jesus. Let's act and think like we have everything we need in Jesus Christ. And let that show in how you treat one another. And let that show by your commitment to love and serve and gather in fellowship through your care groups. Let that show in how you serve and love one another day by day, in times of need, in times of rejoicing. Brothers and sisters, brothers and sisters, the church's destiny is Jesus. The church's destiny is full and glorious. Let's build and bank on that together. Let's pray.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.